400 years. I don't know if you've ever waited 400 years for something, but God's people were waiting a long time. And then John came, didn't he? John the Baptist came to give witness of the light, and then the light of the world, Jesus, came. And so that little candle, if you've been in a totally dark room and you've had one little candle, doesn't it illumine quite a bit? And think of the light that Jesus brought to this world when he came, told people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And so I just pray as we go through the Advent season, light candles, remember those things, that he brings light to us in the world that we live in today. So if you have your Bible, we're in the book of Ezra. So if you want to turn there, we started Ezra last week, and we'll finish up, Lord willing, chapter 6 through 10 today, the book of Ezra. And so while you're looking there in this book, the main focus is the return of God's people to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. It's a time of homegoing, of restoration, and back to the place that they had come from 70 years prior. Haggai and Zechariah are a couple minor prophets. If you're a Bible student, you want to know more about what's going on during this period, I encourage you to read the books of Haggai and Zechariah, minor prophets. And so Ezra was a priest, and a little bit of Bible trivia, he's the great-grandson of Hilkiah, who 160 years earlier led Reformation under King Josiah, who was a great king. So Ezra is a great-grandson of Hilkiah. And then we learn that something to apply to our lives today is God's people went through seasons of good and bad leadership. And, you know, in our country, we have seasons, don't we, of good and bad leadership, or maybe in your place of work or wherever it might be. And all the time, as God's people went through seasons of good and bad leadership, we see that God's work continues. And so God is sovereign, and I don't know how God does what he does, but God's really good at doing what he does. And he always fulfills his promises, and he prospers his purposes, no matter the leadership. And so God's people have learned that. And so last week in the first five chapters, we saw the first wave of Jews who returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And that first return took place about 80 years earlier than the return now of Ezra that we're going to be looking at today as we get into chapter 7. Ezra returns in about 457 B.C., if you're a date keeper. And Ezra's return is actually 13 years before Nehemiah, who a lot of people are familiar with, comes to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. So Ezra's kind of right in between those events. And as we ended up last week at the end of the fifth chapter, the governor at the time said to Darius, he said, you know what, we need to go back and see, this is where we ended up last week, we need to go back and see if there are papers or documents that or allow or command the work that the Jews are doing to rebuild the temple to be done. We need to see if they actually have permission to do what they're doing. This is the governor saying that. And make sure they have permission. And the work that they were doing was under attack. And we learned last week, anytime you step out and do what God wants you to do, guess what? You know the enemy opposes what you're trying to do as a Christian. And we certainly see the enemy coming after the church today, not only in our nation, but in certain parts of the world, definitely much more intensely. And the principle, another one we can draw, is God's work and that which God has purposed to do can and will take place under the most difficult of circumstances. So don't ever wait for circumstances to be just right for you to do what God's called you to do. Just step out in faith and obedience, and God will worry about all those other things. One verse that encourages us on that line on the screen here before we read is Psalm 115. And this is one we referenced a few weeks ago, that our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. So guess what? God does whatever he pleases. And what he's purposed, he will prosper and bring it to pass no matter how difficult. So we saw last week at the end of chapter 5 that even when the governor said, you know what, you need to stop. Heard that recently anywhere? Governor said, you need to stop, right? And until I give you permission, that the work God had purposed for his people, guess what? It went right on. And even without permission, they kept doing what God had called them to do, and God worked out the details. So at the end, the local governor, Tataniah, he reported the work that was going on, and he wrote to King Darius, who was favorable to the Jews, to see if they, do they have permission to do what they're doing, King? We better check into this deal. And we're going to make a search of the records. So they went back to Babylon on a search, and guess what they found? Guess what they found? They found the First Amendment. It said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise. That they didn't find that. That was kind of, but we have that in our records, don't we? to do what we're doing. This is a peaceful protest today, in case you wondered. We have permission to gather and to worship, and so under the Constitution. But what they did find in Ezra's day was a decree of Cyrus, who was the king at the time, that commissioned and gave permission for the work to take place. So they did find that in the record. So if you have your Bible, let's go to Ezra chapter 6. And as I mentioned last week, this is kind of a 30,000-foot flyover of Ezra. We could dig down deep into any couple of verses, but we're just working through the book to get the big picture here. So Ezra 6, and we'll read verse 1 through 5, be referencing a lot of things as we walk through this today. But let's begin chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and Akhmetha, some of these names, in the place that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written. Verse 3, in the first year of King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, and this is the decree, let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifice, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid, its height 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury, and also let the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple, which is in Jerusalem, and brought to Babylon, be restored and taken back to the temple, which is in Jerusalem, each to its place, and deposit them in the house of God. So there you go. Permission is given, and the king is going to actually pay for this work. Isn't that amazing? Talk about God who can do whatever he pleases in heaven and earth. You have permission, I'm going to pay for it. Verse 6, the governor and his command and his companions are further told, you need to stay away and let the work continue. So not only did they find record of the king saying, you go back, rebuild, I'll pay for it. Governor Tataniah Newsom, stay away. That's in the Hebrew. Let the work continue. Verse 8 through 9, a further decree is given by Darius that government's going to pay for the work needed. The king wanted the house built and worship to continue so that he would be in favor with God and not come under his judgment. Now, isn't that an awesome thing there? Look at verse 10. I'll just reference. The king says that they may offer sacrifice, a sweet aroma to the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and his son. So what do we see there? We see God-fearing leadership. Something's going on with the mic, right? You guys are, something happening there. Right, okay. So something's going on. And you know, think about our land today. Would God that we had that kind of leadership. And thank God in some parts of our nation and offices, we do have those kind of leaders. We need to be praying for them to be bold in standing for Christ in the very difficult work that they've been called to do. But this king wanted the favor of God. He wanted the Ezra and the Jews there in the temple who offered sacrifice to pray for him and pray for his sons. And so the principle there is that you and I as Christians today are to pray for our leaders. And Paul mentioned that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2 on the screen, verse 1 through 3. Paul said, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, and then specifically for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And he said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So as believers, Paul said, you guys, you pray for your leadership. Pray for those in positions of authority that make decisions that affect your life. And if you'll notice, again, I'm referencing verses for sake of time, don't have time to read all of them, but in verse 11, there's a severe penalty, if you'll notice, for anyone who tries to change or amend this decree of the king. The king said, if anybody changes this, tries to amend this decree to rebuild, I want a board to be pulled from their house, and I want that person hung upon that board, and their house to be made a dung heap. That's a severe penalty, right? You don't go along with this decree, you try to change or hinder this, we're going to pull a 2x6 out of your house and stick you on it and make a dung heap out of your home. So that's a severe penalty. Don't mess with this decree to rebuild the temple. So the governor now, he's got a change of heart. He said, you know what, I'm not going to oppose this work. If that's a penalty, I'm not going to do a thing. So look at verse 14 of Ezra 6. We come down to verse 14 now. And so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they built and they finished it according to the commandment of God of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Notice there that prospering of the work is a result of prophesying and preaching of the word of God. They rebuilt. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so by the prophesying and preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, the work prospered. And there they're just being doers of the word. And we'll talk more about that later. But now, between chapter 6 and 7, there's about a 60-year gap of time. There's a 60-year gap between the rebuilding of the temple being completed and Ezra coming. The temple is completed in about 515 B.C., and Ezra comes to Jerusalem about 458 B.C. during the reign of Artaxerxes I. Artaxerxes, if you ever get into Bible trivia, the first is Queen Esther's stepson. Now, you remember Queen Esther and her stand for her people, her trust in God. Because she did that, that allowed her grandson now, Artaxerxes I, to come back and be used of God during this time. So Ezra comes now to Jerusalem in the 7th chapter to teach the law of God, to furnish the temple and restore the service of the temple. And so as Ezra enters the picture now in chapter 7, he's able to trace his family lineage back. I don't know how far back you can go, but he goes back 16 generations to Aaron, the chief priest. So, you know, heritage.com was active that day, and he just checked that. But he in the beginning of the chapter, he goes back 16, and we talked about keeping good records, how important it is. Well, Ezra evidently was very good at it, and he traced his lineage back to Aaron, the chief priest. So again, there's a 60-year gap between the first group who returns, and now he comes and he brings priests with him to Jerusalem, coming to teach the law and restore temple worship. We see in this chapter, Ezra has favor with the king. If you've ever had a king over your life, and we have King Jesus, the greatest king of kings, over our life, and Ezra had favor with the king. Why did he have that favor? Why was Artaxerxes so favorable to Ezra? Well, in chapter 7 and verse 6, Ezra had favor with the king. Why? Because it was according to the hand of the Lord God was upon him. Ezra had the favor of God's hand on him, and that led to the favor of the king being on him as well. Ezra made a long journey from Babylon back to Jerusalem with a lot of important things, and he made a safe journey. We see again in chapter 7, verse 9, he said, "The reason I did that, for the good hand of the Lord God was upon me." So God's hand upon him for favor, and that gave him a favorable journey. And notice, why did Ezra come back to Jerusalem? He didn't come there for a vacation. He didn't come there for a shopping trip. Look at verse 10 of chapter 7. So in Ezra chapter 7, why did he come all the way back now in this second return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem? In verse 10, it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Ezra prepared his heart to seek the Lord in his word, to teach it and do it, and that's why God's hand was upon his life. You ever wonder why do some people seem to have it so good and others just are really struggling? It's not that Christians don't have trouble and challenges and tribulation. Jesus said you'll have that. But sometimes it just seems like God has his favor on certain things. Well, in James chapter 1 on the screen, here's a little insight from James into how we can have God's blessing on what we're doing. And so James 1, 22 to 25, James says, "I want you to be doers of the word of God, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was." But in verse 25, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty," that's the word of God, "and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work," what does James say? "This one will be blessed in what he does." Do you want to be blessed in what you do? James says right there, this is how it works. You hear the word of God, you do it, you put it into play, and you'll be blessed in what you do by being a doer of the word. If you want to be blessed like Ezra, simply read the Bible and do what it says, as an old country preacher says, and things usually go pretty well in life. So beginning in verse 11 through 26 now, chapter 7, there's a letter from Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, And we won't read the letter for sake of time. I would encourage you to do that. But he's now authority over the work. And he gives Ezra this letter of favor commissioning. And look at verse 23, if you would. So he's favoring the work, the commissioning of the work. We come down to verse 23 of chapter 7. And Artaxerxes says in this letter, he says, whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it diligently be done for the house of the God of heaven. He said, for why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? See, Artaxerxes wants favor from God and wished all the leadership had that desire today. But he wanted God's favor on him. He knew that the worship of God, obedience to his word, that's key to blessing. And in that land, it's a key to blessing in our land today. The psalmist, if you're familiar with Psalm 1, he gave us a compatible teaching of that whole thing. And many of you may know this by heart. As blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is where? It's in the law of the Lord. That's what I delight in. And in his law, he'll meditate day and night. What's he going to be like? Well, he'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth fruit in its season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does, it's going to what? Wither? No, it's going to prosper because he's got his roots down deep into the word of God. That's what the man of God who meditates on the word of God thinks about it. And I'm not a Hebrew student yet, but I've heard people that know Hebrew say that the word here in Hebrew is the same as the word do. And that word to meditate is to think on with thought of application. And so when you meditate on the word of God, it's not navel gazing. It's like, you know what? I'm going to think on this and see how can it be applied in my life. And in that, being a doer of it, I'll be blessed in what I do. So you come down to verse 25 and 6. The king wanted the things of God taught to those who are judges in the land now. Now, isn't that interesting? Not only does the king want favor, but he says, you know what? We're going to have judges in the land, and as they're going to make decisions that affect people's life, they need to have God's wisdom because they're going to make decisions that affect people's lives. I thought if only that were true for our land, and thank God in some cases it is, and we can pray for that, and we ought to, that we would have godly leadership and people who have God's wisdom in the courts of law. But in the land today, lawlessness and corruption, doesn't it seem to be abounding in America? You ever wonder, how can people get away with some of the things they're getting away with for now? How can that happen? There are those, as you know, desiring to destroy our land. They're selling our country that was founded on God-fearing principles, selling it out to godless nations and leaders who are for the destruction of our nation. And if you're not watching the news, then just a little clip there. There are people that want America done with. And many in our land, sadly, have bought into that agenda. And yet, by the grace of God, there is a remnant that's standing and opposing that and praying for our nation, for God to be merciful and revive our land once again. But there are those who in that day are trying to bring down the nation of Israel and God's work as well. And for those who will not obey the law, in verse 26, the king in that day, he said that strict and sudden judgment is to come upon those who oppose the commandments of God. Look at verse 26, if you will. I just want to read that one of chapter 7. Whoever will not observe the law of your God, this is the letter Artaxerxes is giving back to Ezra. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. You know, as Bruce mentioned, Tuesday morning we're going through Ecclesiastes. You get to the 8th chapter, look at this one verse in verse 11. Solomon was considered one of the wisest men ever to walk the earth. And he said there in chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes 8, because the sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, notice that, in other words, right away, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So the king here, Artaxerxes, says if there's opposition or no keep, let it speedy judgment come upon them. And the same way today in this life, when people don't have immediate consequence for what they do, they say, well, I'll just do it again until something happens. And so you come now to verse 27 and 28, and Ezra praises God. He acknowledges God's hand upon him at the end of chapter 7. You come to chapter 8. The first verses are the genealogies of those who return with Ezra, the second of three main returns to Jerusalem. In verse 15 through 20, Ezra sends for the Levites. He says, you know what, if we're going to rebuild the temple and have worship, we're going to need some priests. And so he sends for the Levites, the priest, in verse 15 through 20. And then as he realizes the great needs for God's favor and protection on the journey and carrying of resources to Jerusalem, this is kind of going back now to when they're in Babylon and they're going to make this journey to Jerusalem with the resources and the riches that are to be returned to the house of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 21 through 23. As Ezra now is going back to that time when he's gathering the priests, getting ready to go to Jerusalem to restore worship in the temple, he said, on the way there's going to be people trying to take the stuff that we have. And then I proclaimed a fast in verse 21. I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. He said, I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. And so we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. You know, one of our core values here is we believe God hears and answers prayer. And Ezra knew that he needed God's protection as they're returning to the land. And, you know, he said, I was ashamed to go back in the king and ask him for protection, because we said, hey, God's going to take care of us. And so Ezra says, okay, I've stepped over the line. I better ask God to take care of us. And they fast and pray and ask God for the right way to go. And he asked for protection. And then as they take the journey, Ezra commissions the priest that you need to guard and protect the riches of the temple. And this in our day would equate to millions of dollars of gold, silver, and resource that they're carrying along this road where there are thieves and others who would like to take it. And it's all in their care until they reach Jerusalem and it's accounted for and put back in the treasury of the temple there. So they make this journey, which is about a 4 or 5 month journey. And after they arrive at Jerusalem, it says they have about a 3-day period of just kind of resting and debriefing, whatever. And on the 4th day, look now, as they're back at Jerusalem, Ezra and the priest, verse 33 and 34. They get there with all the riches and the things for the temple. And Ezra 8, verse 33, now on the 4th day, the silver and the gold, the articles were weighed out in the house of our God by the hand of Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the priest, and with his son Eleazar, the son of Phinehas. With them were the Levites, Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui. With the number and weight of everything, all the weight was written down at that time. So they made a record and accounting and made sure, you know what, everything has made it back. Now, this was a great responsibility. Make sure all the treasure that you were entrusted with has made it to the temple in Jerusalem. These are God's resources. And I was thinking, one of the applications there is, you know, you as a believer in Jesus today, and I believe that most of you here, I hope all of you are, and online, you're there, I know you're there too. But if you're a believer in Jesus, guess what? You're on your way to a destination, right? The Bible says this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're on pilgrimage here. You're on your way to a destination, and you have great riches in your care and in your charge that God has entrusted to you. I don't know if you realize that, but it's a reminder that Paul said something about this in 2 Corinthians 4. Look on the screen if you would, as we talk about the light of the world. Well, 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 7, Paul said, it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But he said, we have this treasure. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So as a believer, you have the treasure of the gospel in you. I don't know if you think of yourself as a treasure chest, but you are. And God has placed within you the treasure of the gospel in the earthen vessel of your body. And you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, Paul says. That implies ownership. That somebody owns that which has been placed within you. It's been sealed with the seal of the king, and he will get you to the destination with the treasure that he's placed within your life. But we're not just to get there ourselves with the treasure intact and in its entirety, although you are to do that. You are to get to heaven with the gospel intact in its entirety, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the gospel, and that's what will get you there. But we have also, as believers, been entrusted with talents, gifts, and abilities that God has given us. So while we're on that journey home, we can help others obtain the treasure that we have within us, the gospel. And so I want to just encourage you, one of our other core values is to stir each other up to love and good works, to use the talents that God has placed in your life, the gifts he's given you, invest those in the work so that the treasure you have, others may share in as well. Well, in verse 35 and 6, after the accounting of the treasury is made, there's a great offering and a time of worship. And I thought on that point as we come to the end of that chapter, you know, there would be more rejoicing in the church. And I love that song we sang because it took me back many years too. I got the joy, and I heard people say, where? Was that you, Brad? Somebody was saying where. I love saying where because where is? Down in my heart. That's where it's supposed to be. But there would be more rejoicing in the church if those entrusted with the gifts and riches of heaven would bring them in and distribute them amongst God's people. You know, sadly, many people today go to church just to check off, I made it to church, I warmed a chair and I left, okay? I'm not saying that's you guys. That doesn't apply to any of you. But some people think, well, just getting to church is my spiritual duty. There's a lot more to it, as you know, than that. We're supposed to come to stir each other up to love and good works. Don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, as is the habit of some, but gather together, and all the day, more as you see the day of Christ approaching, and stirring each other up to love and good works. And so if God's people would bring the talents, the resources that he's entrusted to the house when we assemble together and stir those things up, the spiritual gifts, the talents, the financial resource, the offering of your life, which Paul says is your reasonable form of worship, Romans 12. So the question, what are you bringing with you to stir others up to love and good works when you come to the assembly of God's people? Let it be a reminder that when I come, let me encourage somebody, let me stir somebody up, let me help somebody in the ministry that God has called them. You have been entrusted with great riches if you are a believer in Jesus. You can be sure those priests who were given those millions of dollars of gold and silver and resources, when they began that journey, they were very careful to keep it all intact and make sure it got to the destination to which they were going. Now, as we get to these last two chapters, it's an interesting way for the book to end, but it has some significant points. Ezra addresses the issue of mixed marriages in chapters 9 and 10. There is something God specifically told his people not to do that they're doing. And after 70 years of discipline in Babylon, they're coming back now to inhabit their homes, to rebuild the temple, to worship God, and yet they're clearly violating God, something God told them, you shouldn't be doing this. It's what got you into trouble in the first place. In this chapters 9 and 10, we'll reference a few things in a minute, they're going back to the very same thing that got them in trouble. You ever find yourself doing that? Like Paul said in Romans 7, that which I know I should do, I don't. That's what I shouldn't do, I end up doing. Oh, wretched man, who shall save me from this body of death? And oh, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God's people here in the Old Testament, they're doing the same thing that got them into trouble in the first place. And in that, we see that you and I have a need for a new nature, don't we? I read this quote a few weeks ago, and I never forgot it. And they said simply, the flesh cannot be fixed. You're not going to clean it up, wash it up, dress it up, make it look good enough to be anything other than what it is, the flesh. The only thing to do with the flesh is it must be put to death, as the Bible talks about. So God's people, the Jews in this case, they're not to intermarry with pagan nations around them. If allowed to intermarry with pagan nations, it's going to lead them back into idol worship and would have a negative effect on the people of God and what God wants to do amongst his people. The commandment, the Shema, as it's called, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That never changed, and it hasn't changed today. The Lord our God is one. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Lord our God is one. But here in the Old Testament, in Ezra's day, they're intermarrying with unbelieving nations around them and bringing idol worship back into the camp. Now, as far as marrying women from pagan nations, those who don't worship God, the New Testament equivalent for us is believers, we know, are not to marry unbelievers, right? What fellowship has light with darkness? So prior to marriage, if you're a believer, you are not to marry someone who's not a believer and a follower of Jesus. The Bible makes that very clear. I do premarital counseling, the few weddings I've done over the years, and that's something I always want to make sure is in place. If there's a guy that says, I love her, she's not a believer, but I change her, you know, or the other way around. Usually it's a gal who's a believer and she's got some meathead that, you know, it's like, whatever, and I'll change them, Pastor. No, no, you won't, and I can't sanction this marriage because you're light and darkness. There's no fellowship there, right? So prior to marriage, if you're a believer, and you're not to marry someone who's not a believer and a follower of Jesus. He doesn't say look for a perfect person because there are none, right? Look at the person next to you and say you're not perfect, but there's somebody there. Just a reminder, if you're married, maybe you don't want to say that. I don't know. But there are any, but they have to be a believer and show evidence of it if you are going to marry them, if you're a believer, right? Light and darkness have no fellowship. Now, after you're married, and Paul does a lot of teaching on this in the New Testament, after a person gets married and maybe one becomes a believer and the other's not a believer yet, you are not to leave the relationship, but you are to stay and pray and be an example to that person and that the Lord might reveal himself to them. That's if you both get married and... that's if you get married and neither's a believer. One of them is in that day happened. Maybe the wife would get married, and Peter addresses that. You stay and you pray and you be a Christ-like example that God would reveal himself to your unbelieving spouse. But you're not to leave the relationship. There are a couple of outs that God allows, and that's for another time in another sermon. But here, God's people, what Ezra's addressing, they're willingly, knowingly, and those are key words. They willingly and knowingly are doing something God said you are not to do for good reason. And Ezra gives a strong response and correction for it. When Ezra finds out what they're doing, look at verse 3 of chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 9, and we'll close rather quickly as we get through this 9th and 10th chapter. But when Ezra finds out what they're doing, in 9 and verse 3, when I heard this thing, he said, I tore my garment and my robe, and I plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard, and I sat down astonished. This is a painful thing. But have you ever heard the expression that made me want to pull my hair out? And maybe you did, but he's pulling the hair out of his beard. My daughter tried to pluck my eyebrows the other day, and it just hurts like crazy, but that's another story too. But imagine soldiers, I'm pulling the hair out of my head and my beard. That's what Ezra's doing. He gives a clear display of astonishment that God's people have allowed this with not much thought to the consequence. You guys, this is the reason you went into captivity in the first place. Have you not learned? And so those who fear the word of God, they see what Ezra's doing. They join him in asking God and begging God for forgiveness and mercy. In verse 5, the evening sacrifice, at that time Ezra arises now, and look what he confesses in chapter 9, verse 5 through 7. So once Ezra puts on this display of astonishment at the evening sacrifice, this is chapter 9, verse 5. Ezra says, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. And in verse 7, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. You know what Ezra acknowledges here? It's a principle for our life. He acknowledges that sin leads to being given over into the hands of the enemy. And if you're a believer today and you're living in sin, you are in the hands of the enemy. And God disciplines those he loves, and he'll chasten you to bring you back to himself. But why would you or I willingly, knowingly want to give ourselves into the hands of the enemy by willful, knowing disobedience to God? And Ezra says, this is what's happened to us. We've been given over to the hands of our enemies, and they've been 70 years in captivity as a result, and he's astonished that they're wanting to go back and do the same thing over again. But look at verse 8 and 9. Of chapter 9. In Ezra 9, verse 8 and 9. Now, for a little while, Ezra says, grace has been shown from the hand of our Lord, our God, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg, notice that, to give us a peg, just a little foothold in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. See, even in their bondage, even in their disobedience, God says, you know what? They're so stupid. And yet I love them so much, I'm going to give them some mercy. Aren't you glad for the long-suffering of God? Often we look at other people, we want judgment for them, we want mercy for ourselves. And God says, you know what? I love these people. They're so thick-headed and dumb, and yet they're mine. And I love them, and I'm going to give them mercy. And Ezra acknowledged, now for a little while, grace has been shown to give us a place, just a little peg in the house of God. Now in verse 10, we see the refusal to repent in a season of grace, at least to this point. And Ezra says, what shall we say? You know, Paul said, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And if God keeps extending that and extending it and we're continuing, what shall we say? So in verse 12, it begins to shift now a little bit as we work toward a close. They're warned not to intermarry nor to seek peace for those. This is a pretty strong point. He said, I don't want you to seek peace for those who reject God. It's like, what? Don't miss that. I don't want you to seek peace for those who reject God. Don't seek peace for those who reject God, for they'll never find it if they're rejecting God. Look at Isaiah 48:22 on the screen. Just one quick little verse. Isaiah says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. For those who reject God, there cannot be peace. There is no peace for a person who rejects the Lord. And so Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, how can I have peace with God? Look at Romans 5:1 on the screen, if you would. Therefore, Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have what? We have peace with God, who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we have peace with God. If you want a person to have peace, share the gospel with them. But don't seek peace for those who reject God. There is no peace to the wicked, but for a person who would come to faith in Christ through the gospel, that's the only way they find peace. And we know that peace with God brings the peace of God that passes all understanding. You can't have the peace of God until you have peace with God. And we have peace with God through being justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. So Ezra realizes that God's been merciful. And then we get down to verse 13 through 15, if you will, of chapter 9. In Ezra 9 and verse 13 through 15, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us, notice, less than our iniquities deserve, and you've given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Confession and throwing themselves on the mercy of God. Lord, here we are. In spite of all this, God, be merciful to us. And so chapter 10, as Ezra wraps up his book, there's confession and extreme repentance. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 10, Shechaniah is a priest as he sees all this going on in Ezra repenting for the people. And he arises and he confesses, Shechaniah, a priest. He confesses that what they have done and what they need to do. And he says, Shechaniah says, Ezra, we need to tell our people to separate themselves from their pagan wives and any children that were born to them and send them away. And Ezra, this is your responsibility to carry out. You ever been about passing the buck? Ezra's a leader. Ezra, you need to do this. Good luck. I'll pray for you. Be of good courage, notice that in verse 4. Ezra, this is your responsibility. Have you ever been given a difficult thing to do and you knew God wants you to do it and yet you need some courage to do it? That's what's happening with Ezra here. Remember, as we said last week, God does not always call us to do the easy thing but the right thing. And this is the right thing. It's not going to be easy, but it's the right thing. Have courage. Speak the truth in love, we're told in the New Testament. So Ezra arises. He makes the leaders and priests swear to carry this out. It's not an easy thing. This is emotional. And they have taken God's word very seriously on this point. I heard somebody say a couple weeks ago, as you think about the word of God, how serious do you take the word of God? They said this. They said, if we took the word of God as serious as some are taking this coronavirus, we might get somewhere. You can stew on that one for a while, can't we? Because some people are taking this virus, which is not to be played with, I'm not downplaying that, but they're taking it more serious than they take the word of God. And they're living in fear, they're living in anxiety, they're living in just angst all the time. But if we took the word of God as serious as we took what some of our officials are telling us, wouldn't we make some progress and get some traction? So I want to encourage you today. I'm not saying discount the virus, but I am saying take God's word seriously and what he's called us to do in it. And the Bible still says that God has not given you and I a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That has not changed. And so embrace that and take it to heart. As God's people here in Ezra took the word of God to heart, they took it seriously. Jesus, on dealing with sin, gave us a similar. As he said, you need to put away the wives and the children you've had, the pagan ones. Jesus said, if your right hand or right eye cause you to sin, chop it off or pluck it out. Take sin seriously. And they took this sin of intermarrying with pagan nations very seriously. And so a proclamation is given for the people to gather in Jerusalem as Ezra closes his book. And they said, if you don't come to this gathering, all of your property is going to be confiscated and you're going to be separated from the people of God. That's how serious this gathering was to deal with the issue. So all the people come and gather. In the 10th chapter, in the open square of the temple, they're trembling, the Bible says, because of the word of God, but also it's cold and it's raining. You know, we talk about church has to be comfortable in order for me to go. I've got to have a nice chair and good coffee, and they better be nice to me or I'll never go back. And you guys are here, so I'm not worried about you. Coffee, we got different coffee this week. If you haven't tried it, hopefully it's a little better. But they took this serious. They're in the square. It's raining. They're cold. They're trembling. And Ezra arises at that moment of this gathering in the cold, in the rain, and he tells them what they have done and what they need to do, and they need to make confession, which means we need to agree with God on this issue. The people agree to do what's been commanded. They ask for a reasonable amount of time to get it done. And beginning in verse 18, as the chapter closes, there's a list of those who've transgressed. How would like your transgressions all listed for eternity? Well, look at the end of chapter 10. There are names of people who transgressed and committed this sin. The priest, it mentions the priest, it mentions the singers in the temple, it mentions others. Long detailed list. Some have children with foreign wives, and they need to be put away. Now, we read that and we think, imagine, here's a woman that you love. She's not a believer, but hey, she'll change. We've had kids, and God says you need to separate. This is emotional. This is not like, oh, this is, you know, I'll just, you know. This is like life change. And that's what they're called to do. And what an ending to the book. That's the way it ends. Now, Nehemiah picks up 13 years later, but that's the way Ezra ends, with them dealing with this issue, taking it to heart. Let me give you a couple thoughts as we get ready to close here. First of all, you have permission from God to worship him anywhere, anytime you want to. Aren't you glad? There's no ruler over you anywhere on this earth who can tell you not to worship God and have it stick. You can worship him anytime, anywhere that you want to. Secondly, you've been entrusted with great treasure, the gospel, as you journey to your home country, heaven. You have that in an earthen vessel, your body. It's a treasure. Remember it's there. It's sealed by the Spirit, but also remember you have gifts and talents to help others obtain the treasure that you have as you make your way home. So invest those. We're not to guard our gifts and talents. We're to use them. The treasure's there, but use the gifts and talents. Thirdly, I would encourage you, as never before, pray for our leaders in our land. Our nation is at a pivotal point in history, as you know, I don't need to belabor that. Pray for our leaders. Prospering is a result of hearing and responding to the word of God. If you want to prosper, you want to be like the tree planted by rivers of water that has an unending supply, get yourself from the word of God, hear it, and obey it. And then, lastly, live a separated life. Don't try and mix the things of the world with the things of God. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Don't have that holier than thou. We need to be amongst sinners, right? We need to be close to those who don't know Christ, but don't try and mix the principles of the world with the things of God. Let God do in and through you what he desires to do by his Spirit and his word alone. So let's pray. And Ezra ends in an unusual place, but they're dealing seriously with sin that's made its way into the camp. And so if there's an issue of that in your life today, God is merciful, God is long-suffering. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us, and then we can do what he's called us to do. Let's pray together. Our Father, Lord, I thank you today that as we think about Christmas, we think of the reason that Jesus came to give light to those who sat in darkness. He came, as we know, Lord, to ultimately go to the cross to pay the price for our sins, to shed his blood, to give his life, to be buried in a tomb and to rise again the third day to give us hope beyond this life. And Father, I pray today for anybody here who maybe does not have that hope, or somebody watching online today or sometime in the future, that they hear this message and they're just in darkness and they're without hope. May they simply turn to Christ and by faith receive him as Savior and Lord and put their trust in him. So Father, I pray whatever the need might be in any of our lives today, maybe some of us need to just invest the gifts you've given us. Others of us need to deal with an issue in life. Others of us just need a word of encouragement and a reminder that we have a great treasure, the gospel, in our lives that you've put there and you've sealed us by your Spirit, and we're on our way home. And so Lord, as we travel home, help us to let our light shine for you, as we sang about. Let it shine brightly. So Father, in this Christmas season, slow us down enough to hear your voice, to think on these things, and just work in and through us, Father, I pray for your glory. So Lord, have your way as we sing, as we think of that night on which Jesus was born, what he came to do. Help us just to worship you for who you are and what you've done for us. In his name I pray, amen.